Morning. Stick out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. We continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke, and we pick it up in the middle of this lengthy section in which Jesus is addressing the crowds that have gathered around him. The chapter, you'll remember, begins with Jesus speaking of matters of eternal significance, right? Fearing God and the certainty of judgment, the reality of hell. When all of a sudden a man interjects, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Knowing the man's heart, the greedy and covetous heart behind his distracted demand, wanting to turn this into a teaching moment, Jesus then addresses the crowds as a whole. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he illustrates that point with a powerful parable, right, one we covered last week, about a rich man who plans to build bigger and bigger and bigger barns to store his surplus crops, with dreams of how easy his life was going to be as a result. "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But that very night, God brought his life to an end. "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The man was a fool because his love of money caused him to forget about God, because his love of money caused him to forget about others, and ultimately his love of money caused him to forget about eternity. And Jesus concludes the parable with a warning. "So is the one, that is, you also are a fool if you lay up treasure for yourself like this and are not rich towards God." Which then brings us to our passage for today, Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 31. Now, it is a passage about anxiety and worry, and you can see that that's the main theme of this text just from the repetition. Verse 22, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious." Verse 25, "And which of you by being anxious?" Verse 26, "Why are you anxious?" Verse 29, "Do not be worried." It's clearly a passage about anxiety and worry. And so at first glance, you might look at this text and think, well, Jesus is on a whole different topic now. He just finished talking about covetousness, money, materialism, and now he's going to move on to an entirely different topic, completely unrelated to the rich fool, the topic of anxiety. Well, yes, he is addressing a different topic here, but we should realize that there's a lot more continuity than there is discontinuity. Grammatically, I look at how Jesus starts, "Therefore, I tell you," and that "therefore" signals to us, it implies a strong connection with what's come before. But also thematically, Jesus is still talking about the topic of money and possessions, but just from a slightly different angle now. And what is that slightly different angle? Well, notice who he's talking to here. Verse 22, "And he said to his disciples." The parable of the rich fool seems to be addressed to the crowd at large. But now Luke tells us that Jesus is zeroing in again on his disciples amongst the crowd. And why is that important? Well, remember who his disciples were. Many of them had left their homes, their families, their friends in order to follow Jesus. Remember, they are on the road to Jerusalem. They're a long ways from Galilee. But it's not just their homes and their families and their friends that they've left behind. It's also their jobs. The Peters and the Matthews amongst them have left their fishing nets and their tax collecting booths. And so these guys are mostly poor. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the same thing could be said of many of his disciples. All that to say, I think it's safe to assume that most of his disciples, they're not struggling with whether or not they should tear down their barns and build yet bigger ones. No, they're struggling with whether they're going to have enough food to eat or clothes to wear. But, and here's the link, I think, that links these two passages together. Those two struggles are more similar than initially meets the eye. Remember what Jesus said back in verse 15. Be on your guard against all covetousness. Not only the kind that manifests itself in greed and selfishness over having too much, like the rich fool, but also the kind that manifests itself in anxiety and worry over having too little. It's ultimately the same preoccupation over the material things of this life, whether it's too much or too little, that can blind us from spiritual realities. Or to put it another way, there's more than one flavor of the lie that one's life consists in his possessions. And it's that second, perhaps more subtle, manifestation of this lie, like anxiety and worry, to which Jesus now turns our attention. Lest his disciples think that this whole being on guard with regards to money and possessions, that's only for the absurdly rich. So let me read the passage. We're in verses 22 through 31 this week, and then we'll talk about how we might live in light of these truths. So Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. All the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. This is the word of the Lord. Do not be anxious. We should note that this is not a life hack, like a pro tip, a suggestion, a friendly suggestion from Jesus. This is a command, right? This is an imperative. Do not be anxious. But how? That seems almost like an impossible task. Now, this passage particularly addresses anxiety over food and clothing, right? Being consumed with worry about just the basic needs of life, because that was one of the main anxieties that his disciples back then were dealing with. Now, that particular anxiety may not be one that many of us struggle with. We shouldn't limit this command in its scope, because Paul says elsewhere, do not be anxious about anything. And anything means anything. And so work and school and family and kids and marriage and friendships and strained relationships and current events and crime and elections and personal finances and sickness and inflation and uncertainties about the future. Like, the list of things we could potentially be anxious about is endless. But we as God's people are commanded, like we are here, do not be anxious. But notice that Jesus doesn't just stop at the command, do not be anxious. Although he could have, and we would still be called to obey. No, he gets at the root of anxiety. And not just of anxiety over food and clothing specifically, but all anxiety. And what is that root? Well, he gives us a major hint in our text. Look ahead real quick to verse 28. That rebuke he throws in at the end of that verse, and addressing his anxiety-prone disciples, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." Oh, you of little faith. Anxiety at its core, like at its root, is an issue of lack of faith. It's caused by unbelief. It's caused by believing the wrong things about God or not believing the right things about God. Which means that the solution to anxiety, like the most direct way to kill anxiety, is to know and believe true things about God and his promises. And so here in our passage, Jesus calls us to consider five truths that our faith in God and his promises might grow so that we might not be anxious. Because remember, as Christians, while our faith is not necessarily based on what we can see and feel and touch, our faith is always based on the truth. God never calls us to believe things or base our faith on things that are not true. No, our faith is always grounded in truth, particularly truth as revealed in God's word. And so for the believer, the anxiety-free life that we're called to, it's not just blind optimism. It's not just an ignorantly carefree spirit. No, it's a firm trust in truths about who God is and what he's promised. So then what are these five truths that Jesus is calling his disciples like us, to consider as we seek to obey his command to not be anxious? Well, truth number one, consider the ravens. Look at verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? The logic is pretty straightforward here. Ravens are birds. And birds don't practice agriculture. Right? Birds don't sow seeds and reap harvests. Birds don't have storehouses or barns. And birds certainly don't tear down their barns to build bigger ones. They're just birds. But God feeds them. Through various means of his providence, God feeds the birds. And the Old Testament specifically draws our attention to how God feeds the ravens, which is perhaps why Jesus uses them in this illustration. So Psalm 147:9, it says, God gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. But there's another and perhaps more significant Old Testament tidbit about ravens that we should keep in mind here. And that's that ravens, according to the Mosaic law, were unclean birds. That is, the Jews were not allowed to eat ravens. Which, I don't know. I'm sure it tastes like chicken, but never really thought about that. But remember, earlier in the chapter, Jesus just talked about sparrows. Jews could eat sparrows. And so sparrows had at least some value to them. Right? Five sold for 2 pennies. But in contrast, ravens, they're unclean. You can't eat them. They are a worthless bird. They are a dirty, unclean bird of no use to the average Jew. And that's the point. Like, even the ravens, even those unclean, useless ravens, God feeds them. And all that sets up the classic lesser to greater argument. If God feeds the ravens, these common, unclean, worthless, ugly-looking birds, and you are not a raven, but you are a human being made in God's image, despite what the animal rights activists might say, right? You are of much more value than the birds. Well, then, of course, it stands to reason that God is going to feed you. Now, just to be clear, this is in no way espousing any kind of, like, just quit your job and sit on the couch all day and idleness kind of mentality, just trusting that the Lord's going to provide. Well, the ravens aren't sitting around and worms just kind of magically appear out of the air. No, they search and seek and work for their food. But at the same time, it's the Lord who provides it. And in the same way, like Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The Proverbs say we must go to the ant, be diligent, industrious, work hard. Oftentimes, our effort is one of the primary means through which God gives us what we need. But at the same time, we acknowledge that ultimately, God is the one who provides. But consider that truth. Point number one, consider the ravens. How God feeds them, and therefore, remember the main point, right? The main command that all of this is supporting, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious because the Lord, by his very nature, is a gracious, giving, providing God. His ravens, what is fitting, shall ne'er be denied, and how much more his saints? Or as Paul put it, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that's a truth that even as the disciples considered the ravens, many of them were probably reminded of their own firsthand experience. Luke 22:35, recalling when Jesus sent them out earlier, two by two. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. And all God's ravens said, amen. Truth number one, consider the ravens. Which brings us to truth number two, the second truth that Jesus wants us to consider, that we might grow in faith and thereby kill our anxieties, our anxious tendencies. Truth number two, consider the futility. Consider the futility. Look at what it says in verses 25 and 26. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Now, there's some ambiguity as to exactly what Jesus is referring to here. And so you'll see a footnote in your Bibles at the end of verse 25, or a single cubit to his stature. And so this hypothetical could be saying, adding a single hour to your span of life, that's what people are anxious about. Or adding a single cubit, that's the length from the corner of your elbow to the tip of your finger, so about 18 inches, adding 18 inches to your height. Now the Greek could go either way, but either way, it's all Greek to me. Let's just use some common sense here. I don't think, unless you're a 10-year-old, that most of us are all that anxious to grow a foot and a half. I mean, if I was 7'2", I think that'd be fun for about 30 minutes. I think I'd play Hector one-on-one in basketball and destroy him, which, let's be honest, I can do at 5'8" already. Be fun to play basketball if you're 7'2", but then every doorway you come in through, you'd have to duck. That's not all that fun. And so that's really not a source of anxiety, I assume, for most people wanting to grow a foot and a half. But adding an hour to your life, I mean, think about all that the world obsesses over in terms of longevity and lifespan, all of these things about reversing aging. That is a real source of anxiety for many. So let's just go with the ESV's main translation of adding a single hour to your life. Now, in that case, Jesus' point here is that no matter how anxious you are, no matter what you worry and fret about, no matter how obsessively concerned you might be over things, you're not going to add a single hour to the time that God has given you here on earth. The rich fool found that out the hard way, that our days are fixed, that there is coming a date on which our souls will be required. And so the psalmist says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. And so Job says that our days are determined, and the number of our months is with you, and you have appointed our limits that we cannot pass. So if you can't even add an hour to the time that God has given you, like you can't even add 60 measly minutes to the however many years of life that you have, then exactly what big things are you going to accomplish by being anxious? The implied answer, of course, is nothing, which makes anxiety absolutely 100% a futile effort. It accomplishes absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, all anxiety does is it robs you of whatever joy and peace you would have had in the limited time that God has given you. And so Jesus says, truth number two, consider the futility. Truth number three, consider the lilies. That's exactly what Jesus says in verse 27. Just like the ravens illustrate for us God's provision of food, so the lilies illustrate for us God's provision of clothing. Now, lilies here may be just referring to wildflowers in general, kind of a generic term, but whatever flower he's talking about, the point is the same. Just look at the flowers. Look at the vibrant colors. Look at the beautiful shapes. And think about how even the richest man in history, King Solomon himself, remember we talked about how the Queen of Sheba was just amazed when she saw him. Even he couldn't match the splendor and the beauty and the glory of the simplest flower. Again, it's a lesser to greater argument, very similar to the one with the ravens. If ravens are unclean, useless, worthless birds, well, flowers and grass, like all throughout the Bible, they're given as illustrations of transience and temporariness and ephemerality. The grass withers and the flower falls. And then tomorrow, when they're withered and when they're fallen, like what good is that once beautiful wildflower? Well, it's only going to be thrown into the oven, fuel for the fire. But even something as transient and seemingly worthless as some flowers, as some grass, here today and gone tomorrow, God clothes that. Well, verse 28, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Truth number three, consider the lilies. Let me interrupt myself and just give you a very practical point of application here, particularly based on points number one and three, which is to go for a walk in the park. See, that doesn't sound very spiritual, but I'm being serious. You should go for a walk in the park. You should go out and enjoy God's creation. Because this passage, what Jesus is saying here, takes for granted that we would do such things. Consider the ravens. Consider the lilies. Like Jesus assumes that his hearers are out in God's creation so that his statements that draw straight lines from God's creation to what God is like, they would be clearly understood by his hearers. Now for, 1900 years of church history, like this is not a real application point. And even in many places around the world today, like this is not a real application point because people just naturally did this and naturally do this. Like they're out in creation all the time. They see God's handiwork all the time. They see the ravens and the lilies and his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature in the things that have been made. But we live in New York City. We live in apartments. We work in office buildings. We take the subway train. We need to go for a walk. We need to be in the park. We need to see God's creation specifically so that we might learn to trust in God's provision and thus kill our anxieties. And so I'm saying we need to go for a walk and see the birds. And then when we see a bird eating a seed or a bird eating a worm or a bird eating a breadcrumb that somebody dropped, we need to recognize that that's God's providence feeding that bird, and then rejoice that the same God who provides for that bird also provides for us. And we need to go for a walk that we would see the flowers in all their splendor and their beauty, recognize that God is the one who dressed them that way, and then rejoice that the same God who clothed that flower provides us with the clothing and shelter that we need. We need to go for a walk that we might see the sun and the stars and the sky and the trees, and then wonder, amazed with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And confess with the hymn writer, how great thou art. Truth number three, consider the lilies. So truth number one, consider the ravens. Truth number two, consider the futility. Truth number three, consider the lilies. That brings us to the fourth truth that Jesus wants us to consider. Truth number four, consider the unbelievers. Look what Jesus says in verses 29 and 30. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. The nations of the world. When Jesus spoke of very similar things in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records him as saying, the Gentiles seek after these things. So the nations of the world, the Gentiles, Jesus is referring to unbelievers. He wants us to specifically consider unbelievers. And specifically, Jesus' point here is one that he alludes to many times in his teachings, that God's people, the redeemed, believers, must look different from the world of unbelievers. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are good trees who bear good fruit as opposed to bad trees that bear bad fruit. Unbelievers, they remain dead in their trespasses and sins, but believers are made alive in Christ. Unbelievers remain slaves to sin, but believers are new creations. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Unbelievers remain unforgiven, while believers and believers alone are fully, completely, forever forgiven in Christ. And all that has to make a difference. Specifically, and this is Jesus' point here, all that has to make a difference in terms of our propensity towards anxiety. Unbelievers, they anxiously seek after these things. They worry about these things because all they want to do, in the words of the rich fool, is relax, eat, drink, be merry. But believers, by faith, we know that verse 23 is true, that life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Unbelievers who don't know God, who don't look to God, who don't trust God, their trust is based on the circumstances of this life, the savings that they've tucked away, the size of their barns, all of which is sinking sand. Of course, they're going to be anxious about everything. But believers, the people who know their God, those who know the one who provides for all of their needs, like what do they have to be anxious about? But when we, as believers, act like unbelievers, when we worry like the nations of the world and thus make ourselves indistinguishable in that regard from unbelievers, we're demonstrating with our lives that ultimately our God makes no difference. And how are they supposed to ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us if we're just as anxious about the things of this world as they are? And so, brothers and sisters, perhaps there are some questions here that would be helpful for us to ask ourselves. The way I talk about money and possessions, savings and retirement, rent and unforeseen expenses, salaries and bonuses, how is it different from the anxious unbeliever who doesn't trust in a God who provides? Or the way I react and respond to the news, headlines, current events, how is it different from the anxious unbeliever who doesn't look to a God who is sovereign over all? Or the way I handle an unexpected trial, when you meet trials of various kinds, how is it different from the anxious unbeliever who doesn't know the God who uses such trials to sanctify his people? The truth number four, consider the unbelievers. Finally, that brings us to truth number five, and I would argue the most powerful of these truths. Truth number five, consider your father. Let me read starting back in verse 29. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and here it is, your father knows that you need them. Your father. Yes, God provides. Yes, anxiety is futile. Yes, you ought to be different from unbelievers. But most of all, right, dear child of God, God is your father. I note that Jesus doesn't refer to God here as the father, though that would be true. And he doesn't refer to God as my father, though he is indeed the God and father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he specifically refers to God here as your father. Because if you are a true disciple, that's who he's talking to here. If you are a true disciple, one who has been saved by the gospel, though once you were what the Bible calls a child of the devil, following the prince of the power of the air, a child of hell destined for wrath, God, because of his great love for you, granted you a new heart. He granted you faith and repentance. You were born again. And so you came to trust in Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf. And as a result, you were adopted as a child of God. And so God is your father. And if he's your father, your perfect heavenly father, then you can trust him to give you good gifts, can you not? And we've heard this before. Well, father among you, if his son asks for a fish, well, instead of a fish, give him a serpent. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And 1 Timothy chapter 5 says that if anyone doesn't provide for the members of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. Like, if that's the baseline standard of provision from human family members, how much more should we confidently expect God to provide for his family members, his children? Your father knows exactly what you need. Since he's a loving father, no good thing will he withhold. He didn't even withhold his own son. He didn't even spare his own son, but he demonstrated his love for us beyond a shadow of a doubt in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And all things means all things, including everything we need pertaining to work and school and family and marriage and kids and friendships and strained relationships and current events and crime and elections and personal finances and sickness and inflation and uncertainties about the future and so on and so on. Trusting that truth, believing that truth by faith, that then frees the believer to not anxiously spend their lives seeking after the things of this life, but instead, look at verse 31, to spend their lives seeking his kingdom. Seeking his kingdom, living in submission to God's rule as a kingdom's subjects live in submission to the king. Being a heavenly-minded person, one who seeks the things that are above. Having kingdom priorities, where the work of God amongst his people is of primary importance in our lives. Storing up, we'll talk about this a lot more next week, storing up our treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. In short, seeking his kingdom. So, point number five, consider your father. Consider your father. Now, if you are an unbeliever, if you are not a Christian, then much of what we've said today really doesn't apply to you. And this last point definitely does not apply to you, because in your case, God is not your father. And thus the promises pertaining to how God provides for his children, they don't apply to you. And so in your case, there should be a legitimate fear, like a legitimate anxiety that you are going to die in your sin and bear the wrath of God in an eternity in hell. But the gospel is of first importance. The gospel that we've been talking about, that Jesus died for sinners like you and rose again that you might be forgiven if you would repent and believe. My friend, I tell you that today, you can be saved. You can become a child of God if you would place your trust in this Jesus. But dear child of God, let me remind you, we need to remember this. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It is also for believers, God's children, to preach to themselves each and every day. And specifically as it pertains to our topic of anxiety, the gospel is for believers to preach to themselves all the time that we might fight and kill anxiety. Because if we believe that in the gospel, God has forever taken care of our greatest problem, the greatest potential source of anxiety, our sin, our debt of sin. And if we believe that in the gospel, God has firmly secured for us eternal life in his presence where there is the fullness of joy. And if we believe that in the gospel, God has made us his children, he is our Father. He is the one who has promised to provide for all of our needs. Then yes, hard things will come in life. Difficult challenges will arise. Temptations to anxiety will surround us. Or as Jesus put it, in this world you will have tribulation. But in the gospel, we who are God's people have hope. We have comfort. We take courage. Because united to Christ, we share in his ultimate victory. And so in the world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus tells us, take heart. He says to the children of God, take heart, for I have overcome the world. And we who are God's children in him. This is truth number five. Consider your father. So do not be anxious. That's the command. And because anxiety, the sin of anxiety, is rooted in unbelief, in not believing God's promises, in wrong belief about God, well, Jesus helps us to obey his command by giving us these five truths to consider. And so we heard truth number one, consider the ravens. And we heard truth number two, consider the futility. And we heard truth number three, to consider the lilies. We heard truth number four, to consider the unbelievers. And finally, we heard truth number five, to consider your father. But let me remind you that the life of faith, the life of obedience, is not merely hearing the word, but by grace, doing it. And so may God help us. Father, we do indeed need your help, your grace, that even as we consider these truths that your Son has set forth, that we might kill the sin of anxiety that so easily pervades our hearts. Father, we pray that as we consider these things, that you would, by your grace, give us the spirit-empowered ability to act on these things, to believe what is true about you and the promises that you have given to us, Lord, that we indeed might not be anxious, but trust you in all things. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.